Revelation 2. So in chapter 1, of course, we saw Jesus walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, symbolic of the seven churches in Asia Minor and his presence there. In chapters 2 and 3, we get to read their mail. These churches were located in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're literal first century churches. They are not merely symbolic of periods of church history. They are literal first century churches. The Bible itself does not say anything about them being prophetic pictures of periods of church history. So the best thing for us to do when we read the Bible, if it makes good sense, take it in that sense and don't try to make other sense out of it. Don't try to make it say something that it's not saying. We talked last week about how viewing those four churches as prophetic periods of church history does damage in several ways, one of which is it threatens the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return. In the first century, there was nothing that needed to happen after the ascension of Christ in order for Christ to come back. You say, well, wait a minute. After Israel was dispersed from the land, the Lord couldn't come back until Israel had been regathered to the land. So many of the things that we think must happen before the tribulation begins could happen very quickly. They wouldn't necessarily have to happen years before. And God could have gathered his people and established them in the land within a very short period of time. But of course, we know that that happened in 1948. I think I made some reference to that last week. But we can also be certain that when God writes a letter to one church, that he intends for all of us to benefit from it. In Romans, we read that the things that were written aforetime were written for our benefit. And so as we look on reading someone else's mail here, every one of the messages to the seven churches at Asia Minor were messages that are applicable to us. And we ought to take them seriously to heart for ourselves and for our own church. And so we began with Roman numeral number 1, which I have repeated here in the outline. And we saw the church at Ephesus, of whom Christ said, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. They were doing many of the right things, but they were not doing them out of a love motivation for the Lord as they once had. And so we learned in the priority love at Ephesus that the Lord Jesus cares as much about why you do what you're doing as he cares about what you are doing. And we ask ourselves the question, are we motivated out of his love for us and our love for him? But we come now to the second letter, and I want you to look with me at it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and follow along as I read. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, are the synagogue of Satan. For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. In verse 10, the reference to 10 days of persecution is one of the reasons that many people look at this as prophetic of a period of time in history. And while I don't think that the letter to the church at Smyrna was intended to be prophetic of a period of history from roughly 100 AD to 300, I do believe that these 10 days of persecution could refer to what was known of as 10 waves of persecution during that time under 10 different Roman emperors. Certainly Smyrna, as being part of the Roman Empire, would have known that persecution, and apparently that persecution was very severe in that place called Smyrna. Smyrna was located in what is Izmir, Turkey today. The church father Polycarp, how many of you have heard of Polycarp? Supposedly a student of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Polycarp, he is recorded to have been martyred in Smyrna in AD 146. And so this was a very persecuted church in a persecuted area. The word Smyrna itself means bitter, crushed, or suffering. In fact, you can see in the word Smyrna the word myrrh. And myrrh was a plant that was crushed to press out of it its properties that were used even referenced in the story of Christ's birth. The church knew great persecution in this place. But verses 9 and 10 tell us this: Satan was behind it all. He said, you're going to be cast into prison. But he said, there are many there who claim to be Jews who are the synagogue of Satan. They're not working with and for whom they say that they are working. But we see in this letter written to the church at Smyrna a persevering love. In the midst of persecution, they persevered in their love for the Lord, and they were commended for it. The Lord Jesus cares about your suffering. He cares about your plight, and he sees your persevering love for him. None of that goes without his notice. Now, you may remember last week when we outlined Ephesus that I gave you kind of a three-point outline that I said would be repeated in most of these letters. And so tonight we're going to see that again, where first in the letter something is said about the Lord's person, his person, letter A, his person. We see this in verse 8. Again, verse 8 said, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Let me make two comments about this verse. The first is regarding the Lord's territory, Jesus' territory. By territory, I mean his jurisdiction. How many of you have ever driven through a city before and you've seen a green sign that all of a sudden said, police jurisdiction? Has that ever made you slow down before? Okay. Because you knew you were passing into a municipality. You were passing into a place where somebody had authority and they were watching out to see that things were done the way they were supposed to be done. I'm glad to tell you that as I look all over this globe and I consider this universe in which we live, that there is one who has authority over the entire territory. Nothing is out from underneath his jurisdiction. This is how he's described in verse 8 when it says he is the first and the last. You see, every authority that we have in this world today is derived from someone else or somewhere else. And so through laws, the legislature can give authority to various government bureaucracies and sometimes to the executive branch or to the judicial branch, but that is an authority that is received. But yet the legislature receives their authority from where? The people who vote them into office so that they can go and do their legislative function. But may I say to you, there is still a greater authority from which all of those sources receive their authority, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is Lord over all. So his territory, he is the first. He answers to no one. And he is the last. All will answer to him. You go as far back into eternity as you can, eternity past, and you will find that God was already there. Don't you love Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created. People say, see there, God had a beginning. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, in the beginning, God was already there. God didn't come from somewhere. He was already there. And go back as far as you can, and you'll find him there. And every human authority that has ever existed has been derived from the authority that is God's naturally. And you look into the future, and you read the prophecies in the scripture, and you'll find that in the end, all will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Philippians chapter 2. I love to think about the despots of our day who have lived and persecuted people and done so much wickedness. And the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will not do it in humility and submission. They will not do it because it's in their heart to want to do it. They will do it because they are compelled to do it by the authority of one who derives his authority from no one else. God in heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn something in this phrase, he is the first and the last, about his territory. Seeing that he serves as bookends to all human history, no human purpose escapes his jurisdiction. Persecution, suffering, illness, loss, all of those things fall under his rule, and he will bring to righteousness those that have done wrong. But secondly, from these words in verse 8, we learn something about his triumph. We learn that he was dead and is alive. It's something to think of that God in heaven, the one in whom all power has been vested, that he willingly, sacrificially suffered and died. To think of God in the flesh hanging upon the cross because of the sin of mankind and in place of mankind, that's an awesome thought. But not only did he suffer and died, he lives and he reigns forevermore. And when we think about his suffering and his death, I want you to consider Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where the Bible says, the disciple's not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of this his household? What Jesus is saying, look, I've been persecuted. I've been mistreated. If the Lord receives that treatment, don't be surprised when you receive it. Now, why is that important consideration? Because he's writing to a church here, the church at Smyrna, who was a persecuted church, who was a mistreated church, who was a maligned church, who was a church that knew martyrdom in their midst. And he said, don't be surprised. Remember how they treated your Lord. Your Lord suffered and died, but he lives and he reigns. John also wrote the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14, 19, where he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And in Revelation 20 and verse 6, we read, blessed and holy is he that hath a part in this first resurrection. On such the second death, that is eternity in the lake of fire, hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those who have part in the first resurrection, those who do not face the second death, will have part and reign with him 1,000 years. The Lord lives and reigns, and we will live and reign with him because of our faith in him. So we first here see in this letter how he speaks of his person. And secondly, letter B, we see his perception. What is it that he saw, that he pointed out, that he knew about the church at Smyrna? He said, open there in verse 9, I know, K-N-O-W, I know. The Lord knows some things about us. He knew some things about the church at Smyrna. We're often not perceptive of our own spiritual conditions. Famously, you may remember that the church at Laodicea, whom we will reach here in a few weeks, the letter to the church at Laodicea, they thought they were rich. They thought they were in good shape. And God said, you're poor and you're miserable and you're blind and you're naked. You don't understand your need. That's the tendency of all of God's people when they're not walking in the Spirit, not to see their own need. But Jesus saw the need. He sees three things that I think are pointed out here. First of all, he sees your endurance. He sees your endurance. He noticed the church at Smyrna in verse 9. He said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He saw the difficulty of living for the Lord. It did not escape his notice. Secondly, he sees not only your endurance, but he sees your enemies. There was an infiltrating blasphemy that existed there in Smyrna. And it was something that the church was influenced by. It was a pressure that they were under. He spoke of the synagogue of Satan. There were enemies there. The Lord sees, by the way, I don't think it's helpful for us to run around and put E's on people's forehead and identify them as enemies, except that we would be able to fulfill the command of Christ regarding our enemies. What did Jesus say about our enemies? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. He also said that enemies are people who persecute you, who despitefully use you, who hate you. Those are people who are enemies. But it's not going to help me to tell somebody, you know, you're my enemy. We shouldn't be talking to people like they're enemies. We should be loving people. The point is, if we respond to enemies the way the Lord Jesus responded to enemies during his earthly ministry, we won't treat an enemy any differently than we treat somebody that's a brother in Christ, because we'd love them like the Lord Jesus loves them. But the Lord says, I want you to know, I see the opposition that you're facing. I see your enemies. He sees that. Number three, he sees your end. He told the church at Smyrna, I see your end. In verse 10, he says, thou shalt suffer. You're going to be in prison. You're going to be tried. You're going to experience this for 10 days. Often the word day in the Bible, it doesn't always mean a 24-hour period of time. Now, there are certain circumstances where it always means a 24-hour period of time. When you see the word day, the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day, and it appears with number, okay, like, and it appears with the words evening and morning, it's always 100% of the time referring to a 24-hour day. But there are times when it's referring to a period of time that may not be a 24-hour period of day, like the day of the Lord or the day of Christ that we see. Now, that's not the Hebrew word. Actually, in the Old Testament, there would be the day of the Lord. We'd probably use the word yom. But in the New Testament, I forget the Greek word. You don't care, do you, what the Greek word is for day in the New Testament? But I will tell you that it can refer to a period of time that is beyond 24 hours. But it's talking about 10 seasons of persecution. These very likely were the 10 seasons of persecution that came under successively worsening Roman emperors during the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In Job 23 and verse 10, we read, Job said, he knoweth. We're talking about what the Lord perceives about a suffering church tonight. Job said, he knoweth the way that I take. In the verses that precede this, he said, you know, I look behind me, I don't see him there. I look in front of me, I don't see him. I look to my left hand, I can't find him. Look at my right hand, it doesn't appear that he's there, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He said, it's good enough for me just to know that he knows. I don't know. I can't see my way out of the darkness, but he knows, and I'm going to trust him. Lord, give us the same resolve. You may be suffering, but God hasn't turned his back on you. He sees you, and he's working his personal purpose in your life. He'll see you through to the very end. So this is what the Lord saw, their endurance, their enemies, and their end. God had a purpose in the suffering. He was accomplishing something. How could he let essentially a second generation Christian in Polycarp come to martyrdom, and so many others come to martyrdom? Well, the Lord had a purpose in all that. How could John the Baptist be beheaded, as we saw this morning? He had a purpose in that, and John came to rest in what the Lord said. Hey, my will's being accomplished, and my purposes are being accomplished. You be content where I've put you, and you be faithful. I see what you're going through, but be faithful to the end, because I have a purpose that's larger than what you can understand. And the church at Smyrna, no doubt, had to be comforted by this assurance from the Lord himself, who wrote this letter to them. But thirdly, letter C, we see his promise in verse 11. Again, in verse 11, he said, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Jesus encourages the church to live in light of his eternal promises. Now, Christ promises the overcomer no hurt from the second death in verse 11. We're not saved by means of our suffering. There are religions that teach that, that through penance, through suffering, some infliction of pain or difficulty, that you gain the grace of salvation, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We're not saved by means of suffering, but we are saved through suffering in this life, and then we're saved from suffering in eternity. Aren't you glad you don't have to suffer forever? Now, I wish I could get away from having to give little caveats when I mention a nationally known preacher's name. You know, don't you, that when I quote somebody or reference someone, that is not an endorsement of everything that he teaches or stands for. I hope you do know that, okay? But I was listening to a sermon yesterday by Pastor John MacArthur out in California, and John MacArthur was being rather hard on a TV preacher named Joel Osteen. You've heard of Joel Osteen, right? Joel Osteen wrote a book called Your Best Life Now, and John MacArthur said something I thought was really true. He said, if you believe that man's theology, you are experiencing your best life now, because there's judgment to come. If you don't see Christ as the only hope for salvation, if you don't take the Word of God seriously, this is the best you've got. And if your life is a life of suffering, how sad it would be if this was the best you ever know, and then there's hell to come after that. But you know, for the Christian, those of us who've been saved by grace through faith, we look at this life, and yes, there's some times when it's difficult. And I want to tell you, I enjoy my Christian life. I love my Christian life. But there are some times when I face difficulty, but in times of difficulty, it's wonderful to remember there's a better day coming, and it gets better from here. And when I kick the bucket down here, I get an upgrade up there. It's a good thing to think about heaven and to realize that the worst of our suffering is indeed down here because of what Christ has done for us. We who are overcomers by virtue of our faith in the overcomer, the Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about that some last week. An overcomer is not somebody who tries real hard and makes it through. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tell us plainly who an overcomer is. It's someone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to be an overcomer by getting on the right team, by trusting Christ as your Savior. And by virtue of our faith in Him, we escape the second death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But in John 5:28 and 29, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there are two different resurrections. You'll notice the reference to the first resurrection that we spoke of earlier. I may sometime in this series break off and talk about the two resurrections. But those two resurrections, it's not two times that people were resurrected. That's not what it means, two resurrections. It's two types of resurrection. There is a resurrection unto eternal life, and there is a resurrection unto damnation or judgment. Two types. Which one will you be a part of? Well, if you know Christ as your Savior, you will be part of the resurrection unto life, the first resurrection that is described in Scripture, and on you the second death will have no power. In Revelation chapter 20, you're in Revelation, so why don't you turn there? Some of you need help waking up anyway. Revelation chapter 20, how could you fall asleep on Revelations? I don't get the Revelation, I don't get that. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. These are those who have no part in the first resurrection. This is the resurrection unto damnation. And he continues, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we were going to be judged by whether we trusted Christ or not. That is true. But you understand, if you reject Christ, there's nothing else on your record to be judged by but your works. You don't want to be judged by your works. I've told you about going to a distant family member by marriage, her funeral, and seeing embroidered on the inside lid of her casket the words, "Let my works speak for me." I tell you, when I saw that, it took my breath away. What a fearful thing to think that we could stand before a holy God and say, "Let my works speak for me." No! Let the works of Jesus speak for me. But if we reject those works, there's nothing left but our own works by which to be judged. Verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So a simple way to summarize this idea of the first and second resurrection and the first and second death would be that if you're born twice, meaning you're born again by faith in Jesus, you only have to die once. But if you are only born once, you have to face a second death described in Revelation 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5, which I mentioned earlier, talks about being an overcomer. "Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That's how we're an overcomer. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So as we look at the church here at Smyrna and we consider their persevering love, we should ask ourselves the question, are we suffering, are we persecuted, or are we weary in our Christian life? Well, then we need to know that Jesus knows about that. He sees, he perceives that, and he's appointed an end to our suffering, eternal life. It's not an eternal life that's obtained by our suffering, but it is an eternal life that is obtained by our faith in the one who suffered for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you personally trusted Jesus for eternal salvation? Are you prepared to overcome the second death by your faith in the Lord Jesus? This church had a persevering love. They were motivated by Christ's love for them and their love for Christ. But secondly tonight, I want you to see the church at Pergamos. Theirs was a precious love in Pergamos. A precious love in Pergamos. Look at verses 13 through 17. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest." We're back in Revelation chapter 2. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." A precious love in Pergamos. This is a first century Pergamos was a mountainous city about 16 miles from the Aegean Sea. You'll remember at the bottom of the Aegean Sea was the Isle of Patmos, where John received these letters and the book of Revelation that he shared with the church. It was known for wealth, this city of Pergamos. And according to the biblical text, it was known for great satanic influence. The word seat there is the idea of a throne, a place of authority. Satan's seat was there. It is apparent that this was a place where Satan was allowed to have a long leash in the wicked that he sought to instigate. But God offers consolation to all of his children who come to him by faith, and this is well illustrated in the precious love of the church at Pergamos. Again, let's consider the Lord's person as he opens his letter there in verse 12. We see that the person, the Lord Jesus, is described as displaying a two-edged sword in verse 12. A two-edged sword. The significance of the two edges of the sword, one might be that it cuts going both directions. But we might also think about the Word of God, which is described in Hebrews 4:12 as being a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I know I left out some of the words there, but it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's the Lord's blade that He personally applies to our heart to cut away those things that should not be there and to discern between things that should and should not be there. So He's the one who has the two-edged sword. A sword we would think also speaks of judgment, wouldn't we? That the Lord is the one who has the right to judge. He's the one that's holding the sword. But letter B, consider His perception, what it is that He saw. He knew where they lived, even where Satan's seat or throne is, wherein he had incredible influence, according to verse 13. Satan had incredible influence there. We see first here that Jesus complimented their faithfulness to His name and to martyrs like Antipas. Imagine this. Yes, this is a martyr. This is somebody who died in the first century, but the Lord took notice and wrote about him in a letter to that church, acknowledged his name, and forever it's recorded here in the Scripture. What a compliment this was. And a compliment to their faithfulness. We see it described there in verse 13. But look at verses 14 and 15 as well, and we'll find a criticism that he gives. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now, without going back to the Old Testament, we could say simply that Balaamism, if I can just describe it briefly, would be the idea of a union of God's people with the world. A union of God's people with the world. You'll remember Jezebel worshipped Baal and turned the people of Israel to Baal. So this was a religious system, but it was not a religious system that caused people to worship God. Even today, Christian people very often link up with things that do not help their Christian testimony. It may be in media, it may be in popular culture, that we embrace things that do not help our Christian testimony. You know, there are certain things that I don't do, and I don't do them not because I find a verse in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt not do this," but because I've looked at that honestly and said, you know, I don't see any way that doing that is going to help my Christian testimony, but I can see a handful of ways that it would destroy my Christian testimony. And I don't want that. You say, well, worldliness, how do you define worldliness? If it identifies you more with the culture of this world than it does with the people of God, it's worldliness. And whether you find a "thou shalt not" in Scripture or not concerning that specific thing, we should be eager to identify with the people of God and separate from those things that help us to blend in with the culture around us. You know, used to, and I think I've mentioned this in some setting recently, I don't think I've mentioned it in church, but I grew up going to theme parks like Six Flags Over Georgia. That was a big one. And I remember as a child going to Six Flags Over Georgia, and you could spot dedicated Christian families all over that park because of how they dressed. My family and I recently went back again, and we had a good time there spending the day together. Got a little queasy because those rides are a little harsher on a 46-year-old body than they were 10 years ago. But I was very saddened because I looked back on it afterwards, and I'm not sure that I saw a family that was easily identifiable as a Christian family. The state of immodesty and lack of distinction even between the sexes was appalling. You know, the world is not becoming more like the church. The church is becoming more like the world. And this is a real problem. It's something to which we ought to give attention, not so we can look down our noses and judge other people, but we ought to say, "Lord, I want to be associated with Your people, and I want to be clearly identified with Your people so that I can reach the world." Why would the world have any interest in anything that we have if we look just like they do? Yet in many cases, that's the case. Let it not be in our lives. But he speaks of another group as well. Look at verse 15. He says, "So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Now, the Nicolaitans are mentioned twice here, and you say, well, who are the Nicolaitans, and what does that mean? I can't say for sure. All I'm left to be able to do is to take apart the word and tell you what the word Nicolaitans mean. So you have in that word, Nicolaitans, the word laity. We sometimes hear some churches talk about the clergy, that is the church leadership, and the laity, those who sit in the pew. All right, so laity is one of the Nikao, from which we get Nico, from Nicolaitans, is the idea of dominance. And so it's thought that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, these were people who believed in a clergy dominating a laity. By the way, you can look in certain religions today and find just that, that people who are clergy are dominating people who are so-called laity. Those are not Bible terms that are recommended to us, clergy and laity, though we do see the root of the word laity here. But that's not God's design. Now, leadership is important in a local church. The Bible talks about how in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you. The context is spiritual leadership within the local church. Yeah, it's not saying that the pastor should be able to tell you everything that you ought to do. I have no use for a pastor becoming a spiritual guru who gets to tell people every little detail of their life about what they should do and what they shouldn't do. Now, the pastor should be preaching the Word of God and trust the Holy Spirit of God to help make application of the Word of God to the hearts of the people of God. And I'm happy to talk to people about issues of discernment and so on when they come to me, or sometimes when the Lord leads me to speak to them. But I'm nobody's spiritual guru. I'm not the one who's making the calls for you. I remember going to school years ago with a young lady who was from a holiness background. And they had this rule that you had to keep your elbows covered. Now, some people have ugly elbows and they ought to keep them covered, but there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to keep your elbows covered. But she had to keep her elbows covered, and so she would wear 3/4-inch sleeves. But she mentioned that the same kind of church that she went to that lived on the other side of town, that was on the other side of town, that the people over there didn't have to keep their elbows covered. And I said, how does it work that way? That some of your churches teach you have to keep your elbows covered and some don't. And she said, well, in each of our churches, there's a group of men who make up the rules for us. Now, that's the best illustration I can give to you of Nicolaitans. All right? It's people, apart from the authority of God's word, lording over people and telling them what they have to do, what they can do, what they can't do. Now, don't take what I'm saying tonight and apply that in such a way that you think it's wrong for a preacher to stand up and preach, thus saith the Lord, and thou shalt not. Because the Bible has a lot to say about that, and I will preach long and hard against sin if the scripture gives me authority to do that. But I'm not anybody's spiritual guru, nor should I be. And here Jesus is saying, I hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And there are some people there in the church at Smyrna who are lording it over others. Perhaps that's what's meant by the term Nicolaitans. That would be my best guess based upon the meaning of the words that comprise the idea of Nicolaitans. So he complimented their faithfulness to Jesus and named the martyr Antipas. He criticized them for tolerating spiritual and doctrinal impurity. And you want to take note, by the way, as we go through this, of the complimenting and the criticism that's done. There are two churches for which he doesn't give criticism, and there's one church for which he gives no compliment. So take note of those things. Laodicea is that church for which that he has nothing good about which to say. But number three, he cautioned them to repent lest he come and chastise them suddenly. Verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He said, don't make me come down here and deal with this. Parents, you ever done that before? You ever been driving down the road? The kids are being rascals. He said, don't make me pull this car over. My children can probably remember times when I suddenly stopped on the side of the road. Stopped so suddenly that it even kind of shocked me. They can also remember me kind of swiping at them back there. You ever done that? I learned this too late, but somebody said, if you just give a little tap on the brakes, it'll bring them forward and you can reach them. But I didn't learn that in time. But yeah, you've said before, don't make me come down here and deal with this. That's essentially what the Lord's saying here. I will come and I'll come with a sword and I'll bring judgment in the house of God if these doctrines and these sins aren't dealt with. The Lord takes seriously sin in the church just as he does in the world. So his person is described as having a two-edged sword. His perception, he has criticism, he has compliments, and he has caution to give the church. But number three, and letter should be letter C. You may say D there, but it should be letter C. His promise. Christ promised the overcomer a precious relationship with him. Now look at verse 17, and let's talk about some of the uniquenesses of this verse. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So I think this will be the last church that we will look at tonight. But let's look at these two things. First, hidden manna. He said, I'm going to give him hidden manna. What is signified in hidden manna? This probably is a reference to Jesus, the bread of life, and our intimate relationship with him. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll have no fellowship with me. You'll have no communion with me. He was talking about personal relationship. Pictured, he had begun teaching about the bread, the manna that fell from heaven in the Old Testament, how that was God's provision. And then he said, just like in the Old Testament, God made provision for you in the wilderness with bread. And so I am the bread from heaven that comes down from the Father, and I am the provision. If you don't receive me, you cannot have life. It was a picture that was being given. There is a church, of course, the Catholic Church, that teaches this in a very literal way. It's always been interesting to me how many times the Catholic Church will take things that are obviously figurative and make them very literal, and take things that are obviously very literal and try to make them figurative so as to divorce correct meaning from either passage or from either instance. But the hidden manna here that Jesus taught of in John 6 spoke of his being provided for the people of the world by God the Father. And receiving him is the idea of having an intimate relationship with him. The Bible uses this in the book of Acts several times. We'll read about the breaking of bread. Some people say, well, that's the Lord's table, which we'll observe tonight, and that's a possibility. But they were doing it an awful lot. And you know, I got to tell you, I enjoy breaking bread, aside from the Lord's table, with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I like sitting down and having a meal with church folks. We'll have one, by the way, on August 15th to bid the Humphreys farewell. There'll be many tears at that occasion, but it'll still be good to sit down and have a meal and fellowship with God's people. And breaking bread together shows us communion, shows us fellowship. And so in this, Jesus saying, I'm going to give you the hidden manna, he's saying, this surely speaks of relationship. He is the manna that came down from heaven, and I'm going to give you myself. I really think both emblems here, the manna and the white stone, have to do with relationship being given to us. Now, so what about this white stone? So we have this personal relationship that's signified first by hidden manna, but secondly, by a white stone. What is that all about? Again, I have to say to you, I can't be 100% sure, so let me give you a range of possibilities. The Bible doesn't define it for us, but let me give you a range of possibilities that may have been in mind with the white stone. It's not unusual in Scripture for rocks to speak, to praise God, as in Zechariah 9, verse 9, to testify at Calvary, as in Matthew 27 and verse 51, when the rocks rent. This is probably a reference to the tessara, a naturally formed colored tile also used as an expression of intimate relationship. Do you know we still give stones today as expressions of intimate relationship? At Bear Creek Lake State Park on, boy, can I remember this? Was it be June 1st, 1999? Oh, I got a net. I remembered. I remembered. Guys, can you remember the date you were engaged? I mean, your anniversary is one thing, but you get extra points if you remember the date you were engaged. All right, so June 1st, 1999, I knelt down on a dock at Bear Creek Lake State Park, and the only reason my wife knew an engagement was coming is because I was so nervous with that rock in my pocket that I was going to lose it that I kept fingering it and feeling of it over and over again before I proposed to her. But when she said yes, I slipped that rock onto her finger. We still use rocks today as expressions of intimate relationship. Some have written that the first century citizens of Pergamos had a custom of giving a white stone with inscriptions of symbols to their close friends. In Greek, in Roman, in Hebrew tradition, a white stone was indicative of a number of different things. And I've shared some of these with you before. I'm going to try to rattle them off quickly tonight. But let me give you about six of them. First of all, letter A, it could indicate a favorable vote. An example of that, if you look to the screen there, you'll see that there were stones that were carried in the breastplate of the priest, aside from the stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. These stones were used. A black stone, should it come up, meant no. A white stone meant yes. And the Old Testament talks about this. This favorable vote idea. The white stone was used in court to absolve men of guilt. In Revelation, we read that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But in 1 John chapter 1, we read that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he said, my children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Aren't you glad that you have a lawyer who's never lost a case before? The Lord Jesus. And so this could be a favorable vote that's signified here. The white stone was also proof to neighbors of acquittal. So if you had been convicted of something or had been charged for something, but you had been acquitted of that, these white stones supposedly were used for that very, very purpose. And do you know that we have in the Holy Spirit that kind of testimony with others, that others could know that we're forgiven, that we're on our way to heaven? Romans 8, 15 to 17 says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I've got a favorable vote. If God be for me, who can be against me? Romans 8 said. The white stone was also considered by some to be a sign of the favor of the gods. Okay. Psalm 41 verse 11 says, this I know, by this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. Isn't it good to know that God is for you? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've come over to the side of the overcomer, that he's for you. Doesn't matter who's against you, he's for you. The white stone was a yes, used in the Urim and the Thummim. Those were the stones that were carried in the breastplate of the high priest. They're mentioned in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30. We need an affirmation in those things. When we need an affirmation in those things that are right, we rely upon our relationship with the Lord. You know, the Bible says in Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there is a phenomenal word. If you go and look it up in just the Strong's Concordance, you know what the first word you see in definition is? I wouldn't even have thought this word was in use at the time that the Strong's Concordance would have been written, but it's the word umpire. Now, what does the word umpire, what does an umpire do? He makes a call. He's the one who says, out! Or he says, safe! Safe, whatever that is. I don't know all the signs. You know, some of you are sports fanatics. He says safe. He makes the calls. And we're to let the peace of God make the calls in our lives, to be the umpire in our lives. And you know, there's sometimes that you want to do something and you're planning to do something, and there the Spirit of God is moving within you and He's putting a check in your spirit about it. You don't feel right about it. You don't believe you should do it. You would be a fool to go on and do what God is telling you you ought not do. But there are other times when you're seeking the Lord and you want to do what's right and you're trusting the Lord, and the Lord gives you peace about something. He's given you a yes. He's given you that white stone. I'm just telling you, those things are found in relationship. The reason that we can discern what we ought to do through the leading of the Holy Spirit is because He dwells within us and we have a personal relationship with Him. Maybe that was what was intended here, a favorable vote. How about a freed vassal? In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we read, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Could the white stone be speaking of our freedom? We're no longer a slave. We're no longer in bondage under our sin. The Bible teaches us that we are freed from the penalty of sin when we trust Christ as our Savior. No hell for us. We're freed from the power of sin. We don't have to live under the thumb of sin. If we walk with the Lord Jesus, we can walk in victory. And one day in heaven, we'll be freed from the very presence of sin. Could the white stone be referring to access to a family vault? I have heard, I'm not sure that I've read this, but I have heard that sometimes these stones were used by elder sons who were conducting business for the father in the family as indication that they had the authority to transact that business, as proof of age for a young son conducting business for his dad. Jesus told us in Luke 19:13, occupy till I come. That was a merchant's term. It has the idea of putting product on the shelf and selling it and restocking yourself and selling some more. There's a business that we ought to be about, the Lord's business. We should occupy till He comes, and He's given us the authority to do that. It could refer to that authority to use the family vault. How about a friendly vestige? We still do this today. I mentioned, you know, intimate relationship, giving a stone like an engagement ring. But how many of you ever received before like a necklace that looked like it had been broken in two, and you could see part of the words best friend on there? But your friend that gave it to you had the other side of the necklace that also said best friends, and you put them together, and it's meant to be a mark of friendship. It's something you're sharing. Well, that, I'm talking about a necklace here, but stones supposedly were used the same way. James chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Jesus said to his disciples, "I've not called you servants, I've called you friends." Isn't that amazing? To be a friend of God. Could this be just simply indicative of the fact that we, having trusted Christ as our Savior, have a friend in Him? Could the white stone be indicative of a final victory? The white stone was given to the top victor in the Isthmus Games. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, we see perhaps these very games used as the picture that Paul refers to when he said, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We've been given the victory. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Sometimes we struggle in life as though the victory is dependent upon us. And God has designed that we would pass through battles so we would learn to trust in Him. But may I say to you tonight that the Christian does not fight for victory. The Christian fights in victory because the victory is already won through the Lord Jesus Christ. The white stone was given to the top victor at the Isthmus Games and may indicate a final victory, but it also came with the privilege of access to the coffers of Rome. And we're reminded in Scripture in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." There was a reward for winning these games, and we have access to the riches of our Heavenly Father because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps this white stone was an invitation. Allegedly, stones were sometimes used for that, ornate stones. This white stone was used for formal invitations to feasts. I know no French whatsoever, and I think this is French, but you've received invitations before with the letters R period, S period, V period, P period, right? Respondo, s'il vous plaît. How about that? Okay. Guy knows Hebrew and French tonight, if that's what it is. I don't know. But anyway, what's it mean? Asking for the favor of a reply. Asking for you're the French lady. Is that what it means? Asking for the favor of reply? Okay, reply, please. Whatever. Okay, so... So that's what it means. It's an invitation. Do we have an invitation as God's children? Oh, yes, we do. We have an invitation to relationship. We have an invitation to heaven. We have an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In John 6, verse 37, He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In John 5, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He also said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Take my yoke upon you. Come to me. Wow, what words that would have been even for the church at Smyrna, huh? We're talking about Pergamos now. But a formal invitation. And some think that the white stone may even be a diamond, which would have significance for us today because we think about engagement or betrothal traditions and the invitation to be the bride of Christ. What I want you to take from this tonight, though, is to remember that whatever the details may be of the white stone and the hidden manna, that it's reasonable to think that Jesus is highlighting here the privilege of personal relationship. An invitation to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Theirs was a love at the Church of Pergamos, a love that we remember because it was a precious love expressed through these friendly gifts, through the hidden manna, which Jesus had used in John 6 to represent himself, and through the white stone, which through many traditions may have spoken of friendship and relationship. All the good that God has for us, He offers to us in Jesus. You're well familiar with the story that we've used too many times here about the painter and the son and the auction of the painting. I don't know where the story originated, but there was an auction of a man who was deceased, and the one painting that seemed nobody would want was the painting of his son who had died in war. But the auction was such that that painting had to be auctioned first, and when someone, the old gardener that worked for the elderly gentleman, bid some small sum on that painting and won that painting, the auction was closed, and people were furious because the paintings worth significantly more value on the open market were not auctioned that day. But the stipulation of the will had said, if you take my son, then you get everything else. And everything that God has for us comes in his son. Do you have a personal relationship with him?